All right, so by way of review, we've already talked about several scriptures, obviously verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, the salutation of the greeting, qualifications for church leaders in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1, and then false teachers were dealt with verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1 as well. And of course, as I mentioned to you, the Apostle Paul had to deal with false teachers a lot, didn't he? In almost all, if not all, of his epistles, he had to deal with some of the false doctrine that was going on today. And of course, that's relevant for today as well, right? We've got to stay firm and steadfast in the Scriptures in order to do everything we can to stay accurate in the Word of God. And so we're still in this section right now. Actually, we finished this section. No, we're going to still finish this up. Regulations for Christian behavior, verses 1 through 10. We're going to get 9 and 10 done tonight. I'm going to do a little bit of review about this. But so far, in this particular section of our outline, regulations for Christian behavior, we've talked about this up on the screen. It says, so far in chapter 2, we've seen Paul's exhortation to four groups of people. I'm going to just try this again. It's working now. Four groups of people, older men. None of us men are older men, I know, but yeah, we're going to learn, we did learn some things about older men and how they need to be mentors to younger men, right? Older Christian men are to be mentors to younger Christian men. Older women are to be mentors to younger Christian women, and so thank God for that privilege, right? And then also, it talked about young women and young men in particular, and so there were four categories or four groups, as you can see, of people that have been already mentioned. And then we gave you this quote as well that I think is really important for the day in which we live. Philip Towner wrote this: we have bought into the notion that older people have had their day of usefulness and ought to make way for the young. But the principle here is quite the opposite. With age and experience come wisdom. Now, I'm going to pause there. Maybe it does, all right? It all depends on what people have done with their age, isn't that right? All right? And so not always does it mean wisdom, but it can for us who are believers. We ought to have that as a desire anyway, right? And so again, as it goes on, it says, but the principle here is quite the opposite. With age and experience comes wisdom, or can come wisdom. And many older women have discovered secrets of godly living in relation to their husbands, children, and neighbors, and in the workplace that could save younger women a lot of unnecessary grief. And when the unavoidable trials come to the young woman, who better to guide her through than an older sister who has been in it before. Sorry, I cut it off. Who had been through it before, somehow the church must see that younger women have contact with older women. And so, you know, even though that's focusing, this author is focusing right there concerning older women relating to younger women, it still applies. Older men are needed too, right? And you know, you and I live in a world where they're trying to say this idea that, you know, well, you know, it's time for the young. You know, we need the young. Always talking about the young and how it's their day. Well, you know, I just want to be real theological and just use a theological term concerning all of that, and that word is hogwash. That God still needs every generation, all right? He needs every generation in order to accomplish His plan and His will for the church. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the church includes young and old, correct? And so we need the young need the old, and the old need the young. I would submit to you as well. And as I shared last week, and again, this is a little bit of review, I guess, as well. You know, I don't like these groupings that we see in society. You know, the baby boomers, which I happen to be one, baby boomers, and then they got, you know, the Gen Z, and then the millennials. I think all that does is divide the generations. It divides the age groups, and I don't think that's necessarily healthy. You follow what I'm saying? Especially in the church. In the church, we're one family of God, right? And so I just think that promotes a mentality, especially to the young people. Oh, well, you know, the boomers are out of touch or whatever. In reality, the boomers have learned a few things if they paid attention, and they can be a great help and help young ones to avoid it. Isn't that right? You follow what I'm saying? And so that was, in essence, some of our review from last time. Let's go on. And as I mentioned, there were four groups: older men, older women, younger men. And now we're going to talk about another group that the Apostle Paul deals with in writing to Titus. And in verses 9 and 10 of Titus chapter 2, we're going to read verses 9 and 10. Is that all right? Everybody with me? All right. So it says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. All right, so we're going to read further on this. As I said, we're going to get done with chapter 2 tonight, but let's deal with this idea of bondservants. All right, let's go to our notes here. And of course, we already read verses 9 and 10, even though they're in your notes. I won't reread them this time because we just read those two verses, all right? But let's go from uppercase A to number 1. Is everybody with me? All right, and so number 1, the word bondservants. It was also found in chapter 1 in verse 1, where Paul refers to himself as, quote, a bondservant of God. In contrast to the spiritual slavery, which Paul refers to, here it is used literally and means this, quote, pertaining to a state of being completely controlled by someone or something, subservient to and controlled by. I'm going to pause there just for a moment. And so if you remember, if you were with us in chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, in his salutation and his greeting to Titus, he introduced himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, or a bondservant of God in this case, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so when we talked about a bondservant, spiritually speaking, all of us are called to be bondservants of the Lord. And it had to do with a voluntary submission to our master. And as you know, Jesus is our master. If he is Lord, Lord means master, right? And so Paul, in opening up this epistle and others as well, talks about he's a bondservant. That means voluntarily submitting himself to the master, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Here, though, it's obvious that he's talking about natural, physical bondservants. And it's important that we understand some things about this. You know, Christianity was used by God to eventually get rid of slavery in different civilizations, all right? And that was the case with the Roman Empire. Eventually, you know, the Roman Empire fell and things like that. But it didn't happen overnight. They weren't there. The Christians were not there to change the culture immediately in every aspect. It had to be chipping away little by little. And the main thing was to get people born again, because a changed heart is the key to whatever kind of thing is going on that's not according to God's will, right? Including slavery. But another thing that we need to understand is slavery in even the Roman Empire was not like the slavery we Americans, we think of slavery of the 19th century, right, in America and all the atrocities that happened with that. It was not like that, generally speaking. And I gave this let's read on, though, after the definition, and we're going to read something else here in a few moments. But it says, after the definition of bondservant or bondslave, it says, so Paul is referring to those who were born slaves under a master but have become believers in Christ. Slaves made up a large part of the congregations of that day. It was not typically like the slavery which took place in the United States during the 19th century. Now, notice now, as an example, Paul Copan, he writes this. There's a great book, if you're interested. I know it's a little bit theological and whatever, but it'll answer a lot of questions that you might have. And the name of the book, the footnote is down at the bottom, is God a Moral Monster? And it deals with things like slavery. It deals with things like the killing of the Canaanites and running them out of the land. It deals with a lot of these things in such a great way so that you understand it to a better extent. Remember that in understanding the scriptures, there's some gaps that have to be filled, more than just language gaps. There's cultural gaps, there's historical gaps, there's geographical gaps. And so Paul Copan helps to solve some of that in terms of some of these issues that people deal with. All right, but notice what he writes. During the first century AD, 85 to 90% of Rome's population consisted of slaves. Although slaves were considered their master's property and didn't have legal rights, they did have quite a range of other rights and privileges. These included, one, the possibility of starting a business to earn potentially large sums of money. Two, the capability of earning money to eventually purchase freedom. Manumission, I guess, is a word for that, from their masters. Or three, the right to own property known as the peculium. The work of slaves covered the spectrum from horrid conditions in mines to artisans, business agents, and other positions of respect and prestige, such as civil or imperial servants. So, slavery wasn't unkind to all slaves in the Roman Empire. All right, and so, you know, in some cases, it was needed for people, especially for a while, because they needed to learn. They needed to find out how to live on their own, how to make a living, and all that kind of thing. And so, and that was part of the problem here in the United States, just so you know, it wasn't abolished right away, but little by little it was shipped away. But, you know, if they had released all the slaves all at once, you know, some of them did stay with their masters, even in the States, but if they released them all at once, you know, some of them wouldn't have known what to do to make a living. And so, you know, things, you know, we got to think about maybe a little bit more of the whole picture. But I think just from this paragraph, you can see that slavery during the Roman Empire is not the same as we typically think of slavery in the United States, right? I mean, they could own their own business at times. They did a variety of different things. Sometimes it was like being an indentured servant, right? Sometimes it was to pay off a debt. And once the debt was paid off, they were set free and a variety of other things like that, okay? And so it is a little bit different. I think it needs to be understood, especially here in the States, because of our mentality, the way we think of slavery from our own history. All right. Now, going on with this, as he's talking to these bondservants, we come to number two, and he gives them a series of commands with this. Number two, to be obedient to their own masters. The word obedient means to arrange under, to subordinate, to subject, and put in subjection. And so he's encouraging them, be obedient. Of course, I think that based on other scripture, we would have to say that he would tell them to be obedient, unless, of course, something that they were commanding was not in line with God's word. Then there might be a bit of rebellion there, all right? Now, he doesn't address masters. Now, in other places, scripture, he does address the masters, but here he doesn't. And so the understanding possibly is that on the island of Crete, which is where this bunch of churches were in various cities, right, that Paul's writing to Titus, it's possible that there were none known masters who had accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior as of yet. But yet, really, even in these commands that he's given to those bondservants, he's trying to help the bondservants to be a good testimony to those masters so that maybe down the line, some of them are going to receive Christ as well, right? All right, and so that's, I'm sure, you know, that should be a goal for all believers, right? We want people to get saved, right? Including Paul addressing Titus, Titus addressing the bondservants. You know what? Let's be a good testimony in our life to these masters, these slave owners, in order so that they too might come to Christ as well. And so going on with this now, number three, to be well-pleasing in all things. This is self-explanatory, but Bob Utley adds this to it, and the quote is this, middle of page one, basically. The unstated but implied meaning is not only to the slave owners, in other words, not to be well-pleasing only to the slave owners, but also supremely to God. And so, of course, we want to be pleasing to God before anybody else, right? And we don't want to be man-pleasers at the expense of pleasing God. Now, you might be wondering, well, how does this apply to me? Well, you know, I think the best way we can apply this in our lives is even though we're not slaves, you know, if we have employment, if we work for a boss, some of these principles can be applied in that sense as well, right? That we do want to subject ourselves or be obedient to our boss as long as they're not asking us to do something that is ungodly and unscriptural, right, or unethical or whatever. We want to be a good witness. In fact, I'm convinced that as believers, we ought to be the best employees that those bosses ever had by the grace of Almighty God, because that's part of our testimony to them, right? And so, you know, that would apply. And again, you know, other things like do things that are well-pleasing to them, but not at the expense of pleasing God. We don't want to be, as I said, we don't want to be man-pleasers at the expense of pleasing God, because the first priority is pleasing God in our lives. Amen? Yeah. Amen. And so you can see how this can relate in our culture as far as being like employers and employees as well. Now, going on with this, now notice number four, not answering back, which means speak against something or someone, or to oppose or to speak in opposition to. And so he's telling, you know, Titus, command these saved bondservants not to talk back to their bosses, if you will, their masters, if you will, but to be kind. I think kindness would be suitable for that as well, as far as talking back to them and what have you. And then he goes on, not pilfering. And that means this, to misappropriate funds for one's own benefit, to misappropriate funds for oneself, or to embezzle. And so just by the fact that he mentions not to be pilfering means that some of them must have been over some of the business dealings of their masters, right? Or else how can you embezzle or misappropriate funds if you're not over some of the business of their master? And so again, he's saying don't steal. It could have been right down to that as well. Don't steal from your boss. There you go, right? And so that's a lesson for us as well. I'm sure that none of you do. But if you have, ask God forgiveness, and maybe have to ask them forgiveness as well. All right? So again, this applies in many, many different ways. And then number six, showing all good fidelity, which means good faith, trustworthiness, faithfulness, and honesty. You know, being trustworthy is so important. If we were to apply this again to employer, employee, being trustworthy and faithful to them, that would apply. That would also mean being on time for work and not leaving early when you're not supposed to, and then working diligently while you are there. You know, I know that, you know, when you are, and I'm only applying this or using me as an illustration because I don't know about anybody else, but I know that in several of the secular jobs that I had, I was able to end up being trusted enough that they would put me over some others. And see, that ought to be what Christians end up doing, right? Is God, as we develop a reputation with our employers, that God would put us over others as well, and we'd be faithful to that. We'd be faithful to that. All right, so going on with this, then number seven, that they, now here we go. Now here's the result that Paul is shooting for, that they, this is the bondservants, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. The word adorn means beautify, make attractive, decorate, dress, put in order. This means that they behave this way toward their masters, they will make the doctrine or the teaching of God's word attractive, right? And so Warren Wiersbe writes this in the quote here, Paul gave a good reason why Christian workers should be trustworthy or showing all good fidelity. This will embellish with honor the word of God. That's how Wiest translation, that's what Wiest is there for. It will embellish with honor the word of God. When we serve faithfully, we beautify the Bible and make the Christian message attractive to unbelievers. When Paul addressed the slaves in Timothy's church, 1 Timothy 6:1, he used a negative motive, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, but the positive motive to make God's message attractive, and the negative motive to keep God's teaching from being slandered ought to control our lives, right? And so again, the goal was for them to behave in such a way that they adorn themselves, that the gospel, that the word of God is adorned or beautified or made attractive to those masters, all right? In our case, to our employers. And so just being that witness, because, you know, again, actions speak louder than words, right? Actions speak louder than words. And so, again, we take these things to heart, and it does apply, as I said, to our life today. And then under that, remember, it's that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And underneath this now, the lowercase a is God, our Savior. Now, if you remember, in part two of this series, it was brought out that the word Savior is found six times in this letter. And so that makes it a major point that Paul is trying to make here about the Savior, right? He refers to God, our Savior. He refers to Jesus Christ, our Savior. I mentioned when we were talked about in chapter one, the fact that Jesus Christ and God are spoken of as the Savior, indicating to us that Jesus Christ is God, right? Co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so we see that and saw that as well. Going on with this, it means the word Savior in the notes. It means one who rescues or saves. God, through Jesus Christ, has rescued or saved us from Satan and sin, right? He's rescued us from Satan and sin by way, and when we say God in this context, we mean God the Father, through Jesus Christ, has saved us from the power of Satan and the power of sin. I gave some references there that we won't take time to go to, but Romans 6, 5 and 6, 14, verse 14 and verse 22, all talks about how sin does not have to have dominion over us anymore. It says, don't let it reign in your mortal bodies. And so if Paul, by the Spirit of God, is writing to the Romans and telling them that sin does not have to have dominion over you anymore, it must be that we are empowered over sin, right? We are empowered. We have the power to resist it. Now, I know that all of us have failed. But nevertheless, because we fail doesn't mean we stay a failure. Right? A failure, you know, or shall I put it this way? Failing doesn't make you a failure. Now, if you repent of it and get back up, man, you may have failed, but that doesn't mean that you're destined for that for the rest of your life, right? You get back up. We've all failed, but let's repent. Let's confess. Let's get back up and do better the next time by the grace of Almighty God, by the power of God that He's given us. Amen? Amen. Because we have the power to resist. And I know we have a flesh to contend with. I know we have a sin nature in our flesh to contend with, but in your spirit, there is no sin nature. In your spirit that's been born again, you have the divine nature of God. And that divine nature of God in your spirit that was there the moment you received Christ as your Lord and Savior, that empowers you over the sin nature of your flesh, right? And what is the key? The key is get your mind renewed. Amen? Because we all have stinking thinking, and it's where the mind goes as to whether or not we fall into temptation. Isn't that right? Where our thinking goes. And so, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we know it. Be not conformed. Verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So getting our minds changed, because we all have stinking thinking, and we all just really need a good brain washing. Amen. You understand what I'm saying, right? I'm not talking about somebody else brainwashing us. I'm talking about letting the Scripture wash our brains a little bit because they have been dirtied by the world one degree or another. Isn't that right? Amen. All right, so we go on with this. I encourage you. Oh, Colossians 1:13 is another reference there. Many of us know it probably, but it says that we have been delivered. It's past tense. Through Christ, we have been delivered from the powers of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so I am delivered from the power of darkness. That means I'm delivered from the power of Satan. That's part of the powers of darkness and everything else he might try to bring against us. We've already been delivered. We appropriate that by faith, right? And how did Jesus resist temptation? We all know. Luke 4, Matthew 4, he resisted the temptation of the devil by speaking the word of God out of his mouth. So get full of God's word and speak it out of your mouth. And if you have a weakness in your life, find scripture about that weakness. And when the temptation comes, speak that scripture out of your mouth as a sword against the enemy in that temptation. Amen? Amen. All right, so we go on with this. Now we're at the bottom of page 1, verses 11 and 12. Is everybody with me? All right. I know we didn't read it from our Bibles yet, but let's just read it from the notes. Would that be all right? All right. The beauty of putting it in the notes, you might wonder, why do I write them in the notes? I write them in the notes because you might just need that scripture sometime. You've got the notes, but not a Bible or whatever. But you know what? I read years ago that many of the early church fathers wrote about the scriptures. And if you had all the writings of the church fathers, you could almost have at least 2/3 of the New Testament if you just had the writings of the church fathers. Now, that doesn't mean everything they wrote about those scriptures is accurate, because some of them have wacky ideas. But it does mean you've got the scriptures there anyway, right? All right, so let's go on with this. I'll read verses 11 and 12 from our notes. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. All right, so now we come to number 1 underneath the very bottom of page 1. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The phrase grace of God, go to page 2. Aren't you glad? Only 2 pages this time. All right, a couple times about 3 pages. So the grace of God could be said to be the theme of the New Testament. I think that if you understand the grace of God, you can understand that. The word grace can be defined as a favorable attitude towards someone or something, favor or goodwill. Let me just pause there as well. Isn't it good to know? And if you don't know, you're going to know right now that God has a favorable attitude towards you, that there is grace that he has exercised toward us by sending his Son. He has goodwill toward us. In fact, if you read on to this, other definitions of that word grace means this. It means kindness. And so part of the idea of grace is kindness. And then going on, this goes along with the idea of graciousness being a part of the meaning of grace, because that's part of the word, right? Grace, graciousness. God is a gracious God. And that is different than what a lot of people think about God. They don't necessarily think about him as being a gracious God, but he's a gracious God. He has favor toward us. And when we walk in life with that idea that God favors us, that, you know, you say, well, does God have favorites? Yes, he has favorites. We're all his favorites if we've accepted Jesus, right? Equally, he shows no partiality. The scripture says in more than one place, there's no partiality. He doesn't have more favor for one than the other. We're all sons and daughters of God equally. Isn't that right? All right. And so going on with this idea, then it goes on. God's graciousness, kindness, and favorable attitude toward us has made available salvation. Now, salvation, we basically have said, you know, it means rescued, delivered. Remember, Savior, salvation. It is brought about being rescued, delivered again from sin and power of the devil, etc., and saved for heaven, right? Saved to go to heaven. But it applies today. See, sometimes people think, are you saved? And they think that that's just, you know, like a fire insurance. You're not going to hell now. But, you know, being saved is more than just, you know, after death. Saved is for today. We're delivered and set free today, right? And so it's important for us to keep that in mind. It's beneficial today to be saved, amen? Not just when we die. And so going on with this now, we come to the word appeared. Does everybody follow me in the notes?
Yeah.
All right. The word appeared means to cause light to shine upon some object in the sense of illuminating it. And so it says again, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, caused the light to shine. Now going on, this means that God's grace has shown up to make available salvation to all people. Of course, all people need to receive salvation through the grace of God. Right? So it's available to everybody. In fact, you could say this, all right? You know, we're going to talk about being redeemed. Being redeemed means the ransom has been paid. We'll talk about that later. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I think it's important in this context as well. It's another way of talking about salvation, but it's different. Because in one sense, all of humanity has been redeemed in the sense that he paid the ransom for everybody. But not all of humanity has gotten saved or received that redemption. Every human being with their free will has got to receive what he's done for them. Isn't that right?
Right?
And so not all of them have received that redemption, but he's paid the price for everybody, right?
Right.
He's paid the price for everybody. And now each person's got to receive that redemption by receiving the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, right?
Amen.
Who is our Redeemer. And so going on with this now, Dr. Utley says this, and I mentioned him before. He writes, the following passages reflect the universal scope of Christ's work for the world. He gives several different scriptures for that. We won't talk about all of them. John 1:29 talks about this. John the Baptist in John 1:29, where he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, right? And so the Lamb of God, Jesus, came to take away the sin of the whole world. That means the people of the whole world, right? But yet each person's got to appropriate that. Isn't that right? And then going on with that, John 3:16, we know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, right? We know that one. But let's not, you know, I don't mean to minimize it or to trivialize it by saying it so fast, but because of time, all right? And then, you know, other scriptures that are so important, you know, for example, going to all men, it says specifically all men, like 2 Peter 3:9, it says basically that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation, right? He says that. Now, notice now, let me see. I didn't get to this one, so I'm just going to skip it right now. Notice Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. It says this, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation, which is not where I wanted to go right now. But anyway, you can look at these scriptures, and we're going to look at that in a couple of minutes. All right, let's go on. Notice now, the grace of God has appeared. Notice number two now in our notes, teaching us, notice the grace of God teaches us. That's interesting. The grace of God teaches us to provide instruction with the intent of forming proper habits of behavior. So he's saying the grace of God teaches us how to have proper behavior. And notice as it goes on, this is a saying that the grace of God teaches us how to live right. The grace of God, notice this now. I wrote this. The grace of God active in our lives empowers us to overcome sin. Because, you know, one of the meanings for the grace of God is also empowerment or enablement. Being empowered or enabled to do that which we cannot do in our own strength. You and I can't live this Christian life on our own power. We are totally dependent upon the power of God. If we could live it in our own power, then we would get the glory. We'd be able to boast and say, look what we've done. But we can't live it in our own power. We can only live it by putting faith in the grace of God, which includes being empowered over sin and the devil and all those various things, right? It's so important that we keep that in mind, that we can't live this life on our own strength or power. We are dependent upon him, and he provides the power and the strength by his grace, right? By his grace, he provides that. now, going on with this now, again, teaching us. This is saying that the grace of God teaches us how to live right. The grace of God active in our lives empowers us to overcome sin. Now, Andreas Kostenberger writes this in his commentary. He's a partner with another guy in the commentary. The reference is down at the bottom. He said, God's grace, rather than giving license to unbridled liberty, teaches us, he gives scriptures, first to say no. Unlike the false teachers who deny God by their actions. In chapter 1 and verse 16, he talked about those who confess or profess God. They confess that they believe in God, but by their actions, they deny him, right? And he's referencing or referring to the false teachers. They say that they know God, but their life says something different. And so in contrast to that, he's saying this, that by the grace of God, we are taught how to behave godly, how to behave in all the ways that he's about to mention here as well. And so I didn't go into detail about each and every definition because we've done it so many times. But notice number 3, Gary Legit sums up the rest of verse 12 when he writes this. The grace of God teaches that Christians should live differently. First, negatively, they deny or renounce ungodliness or lack of reverence for God, godlessness. Second, they give up worldly lusts, passions, and desires. But positively, Christians live soberly or self-controlled and prudently and righteously, upright and justly, and godly or reverently. All right? And so he sums up what the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy as well. Now let's go to this particular one with Warren Wiersbe. He says, Christians live now in this present age. You'll notice that in that scripture, he talks about this. He says this. He says, for the grace of God, I'm reading verse 11 and 12 again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age or at the present time. Now, Warren Wiersbe writes this, Christians live in this present age, but they do not live like it or for it, or they're not supposed to anyway, right? Christ has redeemed us from this evil age, Galatians 1:4. You might want to write that down or take a picture of the screen or whatever. And we must not be conformed to it. I mentioned already Romans 12:1-2. Neither should we walk according to its standards, Ephesians 2:2. Ephesians 2:2 basically talks about how our life was before knowing Christ. It says, at that time we walked according to the course of this world system, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to that spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, who are by nature the children of wrath. And so he talks about how we walked according to the world system and according to Satan, basically, in Ephesians 2:2. And then it goes out, we have tasted the powers of, quote, the coming age, Hebrews 6:5, and we should not desire to cultivate the present age with its shallowness and godlessness. And so, you know, remember now, he's dealing, this applies to us, obviously, but remember now, the people, the characterization or the characteristics of the Cretan people on the island of Crete, they were really such pagans before they received Christ. They had a lot of mind renewal to carry on, all right? They were known to be liars and cheaters. They're, in their pagan worship, there was all sorts of sexual immorality and whatever. And so Paul is giving this strong word, and you and I need to receive it as well. Amen? All right? But remember, you can't overcome any of this in your own strength. Thank God for the strength of the Lord. Amen? Thank God for the strength of the Lord. All right, now let's go back to our notes here because we're doing pretty good on time. All right, so now we come to letter C, verse 13. Are you there? Yeah. All right, so he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So number one underneath that, looking. Looking means to wait for, anticipate a future event. Another word for this would be expectation. Expectation is a beautiful word, right? And so far he's talking about, that we are to live a certain way according to the grace of God and what it teaches us, empowers us to do. And then he says, looking for this blessed hope. Now let's keep all that in mind in its context as much as we can, because now we come to number two, the blessed hope. The word blessed or blessed means pertaining to being happy with the implication of enjoying favorable circumstances. And the word hope means, now notice now, the biblical definition of hope is to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. I'm going to pause there. And so biblical hope is not a wishful thinking type of thing. You know, a lot of people today, as you know, they'll say, well, I hope so, but they don't really think so. They don't have any confidence in what they're hoping so. They're just hoping so, kind of in a kind of a loose way, right? But biblical hope is an expectation, a confident expectation of something that's coming in the future. And so when he says a blessed hope, and in the context, as we've read, he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a joyous expectation, confident expectation of something that we know is coming in the future, right? All right, and so as we look further with this after that definition, as believers, we should be expecting with confidence the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of verses 11 and 12, our attitude of expectant waiting will or should have a great effect on the way we are living. And that seems to be what the Apostle Paul's trying to get across here as he's writing to Titus to share with those that Titus ministers to. He's saying this, that part of the motivation or part of the empowerment that we have to live right comes by the fact that we're looking for a blessed hope. Jesus is coming again. And we don't know when he's coming, but you know, like someone has well said, and maybe you've heard me say it before or heard somebody else say it before because it's not original with me, is we need to live like he could come any moment. We can plan like he's not even coming in our lifetime in terms of career and family and all that. Plan like he's not coming in our lifetime, but live like he could come anytime, right? And be expecting because we know he's coming again and by the signs of the times. I don't know that it's going to be too long. You wonder how much longer humanity can go in the direction that it's going, right? Now, a great awakening, a spiritual reformation of people coming to Christ, a great harvest, that could delay his coming because now we've got things going in his right direction again. Isn't that right? Because you know it's been bad before, but I'll tell you, things are really bad now in terms of immorality and things like transgenderism, all that kind of stuff, all right? That's never been thought of, or maybe it has, but never been done before. All right, now going on with this, as we read further into this, notice now, it says number three, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word appearing is a noun here. It's related to the word appeared. Remember, it says that the grace of God has appeared that we saw in verse 11, right? And so it's the same, from the same word here that's a verb found in verse 11. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus is coming again a second time. Do you believe that? He's coming again a second time, and this is where I wanted to give you this Hebrew reference, or from Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And so again, he is coming again a second time. He came one time. He came the first time, and he bore the penalty for our sin. He took the judgment for our sin, and he's coming again because, again, there's more to be done, isn't there? And if you want to turn to just one of these scriptures, if you don't mind, let's go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hold your place in Titus, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice, I know that most of you probably know this passage, but let's never get tired of any passage. Amen. Let's never tire of it. I mean, we ought to be expecting like we never expected before that this is going to happen. This could happen in our lifetime. This could happen while we're on planet Earth. And notice what it says, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment." Sleep means die. We're not all going to die physically. Isn't that right? There's going to be a generation of believers that are not going to die physically. You understand that? Now, we might be that generation, but we don't know that. All right? But there is going to be a generation of believers that are not going to die physically. But instead, this is going to happen. It says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed." And so he's saying this, that the dead in Christ, those who do die physically before his coming, they're going to be resurrected, aren't they? They're going to come up and they're going to become what? They're going to be incorruptible. In other words, the decay that they experience bodily, that's going to be reversed. He's going to bring them with him. Spirit and soul, inner man is going to come down with them, take up their body, which will be changed from decayed to renewed and immortal. Isn't that right? But then it says, and we shall be changed. See, the Apostle Paul maybe was expecting it to happen before he died. I don't know. Because, and we shall be changed. Who's the we? The we are those who are going to be alive at the time of his coming. Whatever generation that turns out to be, right? Because it says, we shall be changed. And how shall we be changed? It says, verse 53, for the corruptible shall put on incorruption. That's talking about those that whose bodies have decayed and disintegrated, basically. It's going to be put on, they're going to be changed in the terms of their bodies, going to be regenerated. However, God can do anything he wants to do. Isn't that right? And people say, is it going to be my body? It's going to be your body, but with no flaws, right? No flaws. No flaws. And then that's referring to those that died before he comes. But then this mortal must put on immortality. That would be those that are alive when he comes. Our mortal bodies are going to be changed to immortal bodies. Now, it almost sounds too good to be true. But yet, this is what the scripture says, because death has been defeated. Amen. Death has been defeated. Later on, he talks, well, even previous to this in chapter 15, he talks about that death is defeated. But the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, it's been defeated legally by the death of Jesus Christ and resurrection, really. The resurrection defeated death, right? His death on the cross defeated sin, because he took the judgment and punishment. The wages of sin is death. And so his death on the cross defeated sin, but his resurrection defeated death. And in that chapter 15, he's talking about resurrection, and that he was the first fruits, indicating there's going to be others that follow, and that'll be you and me, right? And so we're going to put on immortality, because human beings were never meant to die. But sin entered in. And because sin entered in, people have died. But God's reversing that. One day, you and I as believers are going to be immortal, incorruptible, and we're going to have an eternity to do whatever God has for us, which I'm sure is not going to be playing harps on clouds. You understand, all right? He's got a plan that he has not revealed yet that is going to be absolutely awesome. I guarantee you that. And so as it goes on in verse 54, he says, so when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortality is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And so again, death is swallowed up in victory. Victory is coming for each and every one who's a believer in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so praise God for that. We have a lot to look forward to, don't we? All right, now we better finish this up before you rebel against me and say I'm going home. All right, so I gave other scriptures for that as well under number 3 there, Matthew 24, 29 through 31. We read 1 Corinthians 15, and then there's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 you can look up. Now we come to the last two verses of chapter 2, letter D, uppercase D, verses 14 and 15. It says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Speaking to Titus, of course. And so he goes on, number 1, who gave himself for us, who gave himself for us. Notice these scriptures. You might want to write them down. Notice all of this. Who gave him, this is Galatians 1:4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And so again, that he might deliver. He gave himself to bring deliverance to you and me. And so you know what the opposite of that is? That means freedom. Deliverance means freedom, right? That we are free. And so he gave himself for our sins. And you notice in the definition here, it speaks of his substitutionary work on the cross. He gave himself as our substitute, didn't he? So that we wouldn't have to bear what he bore, because he bore it as our substitute in our stead. Isn't that right? And so he gave himself so that we might be delivered from this present evil age. What's that mean? That means that even though the present age is evil, we have victory in the midst of it because he gave himself, right? He gave himself. Notice now Galatians 2:20, one of my favorites. I've been crucified with Christ. Paul's speaking by the Spirit, but it's true of every believer. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's that phrase again. He gave himself for us, so that we might live his life on this earth. He died our death so we could live his life. His life is within us. Amen? I'm convinced, you know, all of us, the more we get an understanding, a revelation of the life of Christ in us, man, the more we're going to experience the victory, aren't we? Amen? In all aspects of life, you know, when you think about it, how can sickness reign and rule in our body when Christ, the healer, lives in us by the Holy Spirit, right? And we could apply that to many different things. And then Ephesians 5:25. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and did what? Gave himself for her. And then finally, 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so he gave himself a ransom. There's that word ransom again. He paid the ransom. You and I were captives. You and I were captives to Satan and sin, whether we realized it or not. Right? There's a lot of people out there that are captive to Satan, don't even realize it. If they're not captive to Jesus, they're captive to Satan, right? And so, again, many scriptures concerning that. Let's go on, though, because of time. Let's finish this up. Who gave himself for us is number one. Number two, that he might redeem us. Redeem means free someone by paying a ransom price. We've talked about that. I encourage you to look up those scriptures. And then number three, from every lawless deeds. It speaks of every sin which breaks God's law. Lawless deeds. Deeds that are without law, right? That means lasciviousness. That means licentious living. All that kind of thing. And so he has what? He's bought us out from it, so that we might be forgiven of them and set free from the power that they had over our lives. Number four, and purify himself, for himself, his own special people. The word purify means to free from the defilement of sin and from faults, to purify from wickedness. You know, we need to understand that when we accepted Jesus, you probably have heard this, when we accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, we became holy in spirit, didn't we? It says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, and I think it's about verse 24, it says, put on the new man, which is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. And so the new man is a born-again spirit on the inside that's been created after God's image in righteousness and true holiness. And so you are holy inwardly the moment you receive Jesus, or the Holy Spirit couldn't dwell within you. Isn't that right? The Holy Spirit, who has come to dwell within us the moment we receive Christ, is not going to live within an unholy spirit of ours, all right? And so we're made holy, created after God, according to the Scripture. And so we are holy now, spiritually speaking, and by the power of God getting our minds renewed, we progressively live more holy on the outside, right? And the key, again, is the renewing of the mind. And so he has purified for himself his own special people. Going on, Utley comments about, quote, his own special people, a people for his own possession. This is Old Testament covenant terminology, and it gives many of that. But 1 Peter 2, 5, and then 9 especially, I want to mention to you. Remember, he says, for you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so he calls us a peculiar people. Doesn't mean weird. You're not supposed to be weird. But to the world, you might be. But peculiar there means treasured people, a people possessed by God. He owns us now. He bought us by the blood. Isn't that right? And so that he might purify himself, a special people. Did you know you're special?
Amen.
God says you're special. All right? All of us are special according to God, all right? And then number five, it says, zealous for good works. Zealous means most eagerly desirous of. And you know, Ephesians 2, you might want to write down this reference. It's up to you. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, where it says, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And then it goes on and it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk therein, right? And so we're not made new creations by doing good works, but because we're new creations, we are created to do good works. And those works are not just any works, they're the works that Jesus has ordained for us to do, right? Like share the gospel and to live like a believer and all those various things, okay? And so a lot of things with that as well. And then he winds this down in number six, talking to Titus, speak these things and rebuke with all authority. And so he's saying, rebuke them, correct them, bring correction to all those, and do it with authority, Titus. And then it says, let no one despise you. And the word despise means to invalidate the authority of, to reject or disregard. And so Titus, as I mentioned to you when we began this, Titus was a tough guy. He was considered by many to be Paul's troubleshooter. And so he was sent to Crete where there was a lot of difficulty and whatever. As you know, he was supposed to raise up elders in every city, which means there was more than one congregation in various cities on the island of Crete. But the Cretans were tough people and whatever. But how many of you know the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to melt the hardest heart and to change people's lives? Isn't that right? And yet again, Titus was brought in there in order to help them be discipled and become strong in the things of God. Amen. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.